Well, before we get underway this evening, I do have something to mention by way of just making sure the assembly's aware. And I think everybody here knows my sister Pam and her husband Rick. They are Rick is in very, very bad shape, and I think most of you who knew him. I know you all like it when they're here and we sing. Some of you don't. I'm sure you don't know this, but we had actually a gospel singing group at one time. I didn't sing. They wouldn't let me sing ever. I provided an instrumental background and stuff, and little banjo, a little saxophone, a little. But anyway, they're both very, very good singers, and but Rick contracted polio when he was young, and that was why he couldn't get around very well. And they have, I guess, polio victims oftentimes have what's called post polio, and he's suffered from a lot of post polio syndrome and a lot of issues with his joints and his organs and things along those lines. But one of the major problems, not that it's directly a post polio problem, is that he's contracted what it's the lung fibrosis, the pulmonary fibrosis. And he was got very, very bad over the last couple of days, and was admitted to the hospital. Was it 2 days ago? And was so bad that they really didn't think he'd make it through the night. And so, but he did, and his oxygen level actually went up just a little bit, just a tick, but it was encouraging enough, and he's still hospitalized, but things are pretty bad for them. And I know that they would appreciate your prayers, and appreciate your just anything along those lines. But I just wanted to let the assembly know that they're going through a really rough time. The positive outlook, if there is one, is that he may be able to be released if he continues improving. I don't think it's ever going to be like it was, but the possibility is that he could be released and that the home care would be able to provide enough, or his home oxygen would be able to provide enough for him to be able to be all right for the time being. But they're going to have to make some changes in the house, that they're going to accommodate his wheelchair and a lot of other things. And so, not to get into all the details of it or anything, but they're going through a really tough time, and just wanted to make you aware of that. And if things do turn out that he would die, then it's going to mean an interruption to our schedule here. And just wanted to make everybody aware of that. But they certainly are appreciative of this church and of all of you. They just love you all to death. And so, anyway, is there anything else I need to add along those lines? Okay. Anything else anybody else has? Well, the wedding went off fine, except Cindy and I had to sit on the beach in our wedding clothes. Well, we didn't have to. We time things very well. It was a 4 in the afternoon wedding, and we had to get out of. We had checkout, and the hotel was 11. So what do you do? I mean, we could have maybe changed at the church, but we just got dressed up, and we wanted, I like Beaufort really well. The problem with Beaufort was they were having like a bicycle race event going on there, and so they had streets blocked off and everything, and it really wasn't conducive to strolling around. So we went down to the boardwalk there at Atlantic Beach and found a bench and just sat on the bench. We couldn't go out in the sand, but it was more funny looking at people looking at us because they're like, are these Seventh-day Adventists or something? They just got out of church on Saturday and they're sitting here on the beach. But it went fine. And as I said to everybody else, Jessica was so thrilled to be married, and she was going around saying, this is my husband, this is my husband, let me introduce you to my husband. So she was very thrilled, and it was a pretty wedding, a beautiful little church, and everything went fine. So, but like all weddings, I'm glad it's over. I don't want to do any more away games. I get one of these deacons or somebody here, I'll ordain you and you can go do them. So anyway, all right, anything else? Okay, well, let's get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10 once again. Continuing our sonship instruction of godly judgment. Romans chapter 13. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in that time to just begin to focus your concentration, lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day, and now not to think on those things, but to set them aside and begin to concentrate upon the Word of God in front of us. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to have the opportunity of taking one of the most precious possession on this earth, your word, opening it up, and knowing that by means of your Spirit leading us through it, that we can have these words written upon our heart and that your words can become alive in us. We thank you for that opportunity tonight. What a grand and gracious privilege and opportunity it is. We thank you for all that you have made us to be in Christ tonight based upon the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, that he's so much more to us than a Savior. Great as that is, marvelous as that is, he's so much more, and so much more than just giving us the eternal life that we will enjoy with you forever. So we thank you for this status of the adoption of sons and for the opportunity to be educated by you and your word. And we ask for the clarity of the issues and your wisdom of these issues as we are, so that we might both be conformed to the image of your Son and emulate you in all that we say and do. And we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to continue looking here at Romans chapter 13, this first major component that deals with our receiving the instruction of judgment. And let's just read the three verses that make this component up once again. Verse 8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And as we have said many, many times, this passage that's just full of the word love is could be so commonly picked up and utilized in so many different ways that has to do with the way people think about love as far as the course of this world or how this world has fashioned it. But this is a love that has been based upon what our Father has taught us, and therefore without Romans 12, 3 through 13, 7, you really don't have any hope of really understanding this and getting out of it what you need to get out of it so that you can make godly judgments. And this is verse 9 as we're looking at it here on the board and as we're dealing with it now and started dealing with it last Sunday, that this is going to now go into the aspect of our godly living, our conduct, our behavior. Once we have the thinking of the debt that we have to all men and why that is so and that we owe them nothing but to love one another. And the major issue there that Paul presents to us, both in verse 9, he'll cap it off later at the end of verse 10, and that is the issue of, for love fulfills the law. He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And again, one of the things that I think makes this so magnificent is the fact that when we really do have that, all those features of godly love, the selflessness, the kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and the benevolent goodness. And this is just a picture of that chart that I handed out, but it really does catch your eye and makes you realize and recognize what our Father is doing when it comes to us being able to make judgments and make independent type decisions on our own. He doesn't just set us adrift and say, "Okay, we'll go at it." But he wants us to go at it. He wants us to be able to be adults and put our adulthood sonship status on display. But he doesn't just set us adrift, as I say. He gives us a guidance system. And that guidance system really is what this godly love is. It's a powerful, godly, divine guidance system. It's going to allow the decisions that you make to be guided by the quintessential issue that has to do with God's righteousness. And the compatibility of God's righteousness is found in His own love. And therefore, that's that safety, confident building mechanism that allows us to be able to say, in whatever scenarios and the fluidity of circumstances that impact your life, in all those details, and as it says in the Proverbs, out of all the issues of life, that you're going to have something solid, you're going to have something to base those decisions on that isn't just kind of ephemeral and ethereal as love oftentimes is, but there's definition to it, there's actual words that provide the godly aspect to it that has generated it, and there's particular ways of being able to define and describe it. It's not undefinable and indescribable. But it's designed to be that guidance system, as we said, that when you're exhorted back there in the Proverbs, your path won't get straightened, and you can run and not stumble, and all of those kinds of things. And so we talked about that a little bit on Sunday, and I hope that makes sense, and that those things kind of fall into place. Is that this really is, you don't think about love oftentimes that way, but what your Father values and what He esteems. And it's just that way in natural fatherhood to a natural son. It's like I said, you always come to the point as a parent where you're going to have to let them go. They're going to have to drive without you, and they're going to have to date without you, and they're going to have to live without you. And so the frightening part of that is, if they don't have the norms and standards developed in them that you desire, then there's worry and anxiety and all those kinds of things. But if those norms and standards of what that you know they're going to go out and they're going to value what you value, and they're going to disdain what you disdain, and they're going to esteem what you esteem, then you've got confidence, and with experience and time, then it just becomes like father, like son. Or like father or mother, like daughter. And there's real power and effectualness to all of that. Well, anyway, one of the things that we've been doing then is looking at the details now, if I can find my chart, of the way in which this godly love that we have developed within us is now going to be given to us in verse 9, so that we really do appreciate to the degree and the sufficiency we need to, that when we operate on the basis of God, of those five major core features of godly love and charity, the righteousness of the law is going to be fulfilled in us. That means that our conduct, our behavior, though you've got just one verse that's going to expand over an enormous range of possibilities and of circumstances and situations, and we're going to have given to us information that makes us appreciate that in that whole range of judgments that we make, when we make them like this, we're not only making them like our Father would make them, our Heavenly Father, but we're making them in righteousness. They're not just right or better or best, but they're righteous in his sight. And this opens up something else, that it's not just something that God looks at and he says, that's acceptable unto me, but it really begins generating with him, in him, pleasure. That he's starting, isn't that the way it was with you? Even as a child to your parent, or parent to child, that when everything went right and the decisions were wise, and the crowd you're running with maybe decided to go do something that you knew would not be appropriate, and you made the choice not to do that, you came home, talked about it with your parents, weren't they pleased? There's pleasure in that. I mean, if that's infinitesimal compared to your Heavenly Father being able to look at his son, look at his daughter, and say, and the impact that's going to make upon the angels. Say, look at that. He's doing that just like I do it. And he's doing it on his own. He doesn't have to have me standing there telling him. There's something I've developed in his heart, in her heart, that is now they're operating upon. And that's that godly love and charity. And folks, this is going to be huge to us as we move out into our sonship life. And as you, and I encourage you to as you read Paul's epistles and go through them, you're going to find that this thing keeps abounding and abounding and abounding. And it has capacities to it that come into play even way later on in your life and in the whole curriculum. So it's really a fascinating issue. In fact, it could almost be the overriding issue of what sonship is about. So what we're doing is we're working down through, as we have seen, these five commandments of the ten that the Apostle Paul gives us here. That thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, and covet. And my understanding is that those are the antithesis or the exact opposite of these five features of godly love in the very order in which they were generated within us. And so what we've been doing, therefore, is going back, or going over these one at a time. On Sunday, we got through three of them. We'll see if we can complete them tonight. But what I was wanting to do is have you tell me, how is it that you've got the first one there, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the issue, again, is not just to simply see these as opposites, like it's some kind of exercise, elementary exercise, and this is the opposite of that. But the big underlying issue is that you have it in mind as to how it is that that fulfills the righteousness of God. So how does godly selflessness fulfill the righteousness of God over against thou shalt not commit adultery? Anybody? Didn't know you're going to have a test. Don't worry. And I'm not interested if you can say it exactly like I said it or exactly like you wrote it down. Chirp, chirp, chirp. Well, maybe we ought to reteach them all then. Committing adultery. And again, God has the Apostle Paul flip the adultery kill issue from the list that's back there in the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. But if you remember, we talked about the fact that committing adultery, we talked a lot about it, but you have to kind of think with each one of these a little bit, and it's fine if we don't get this. I mean, if we have to go over it a couple times, but it's what? It's important because he doesn't go to all this trouble to add this additional information. He's not just simply coming along and saying, if you love like I do, you fulfill the law. He wants you to be able to stop and recognize that even though you could take that list and say, well, it's really a selfless thing to kill. It is. It's a selfless thing to do any of those things. Or I'm sorry, it's a selfish thing. I said selfless. Selfish. You could say, well, it's a selfish thing to kill. It's a selfish thing to covet and everything else. Right. But what I'm after is, and I said this on Sunday, not like this, but I said it on Sunday, that you can sit and think about these and see if, kind of hook them up a little bit differently and all of that, but we understand that's not what's going on. There's something specific about each one of these commandments. Commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, or 7, 6, 8, 9, and 10, that are designed for you to think about and look kind of like that wellhead issue of the commandment that we talked about, where you have the comprehensive commandment and then you've got these underlying issues of the heart that are down in it. And when you think about the issue of committing adultery, which is the issue of having a sexual relationship with someone other than your spouse, it's adultery has to do in a marriage relationship. We talked on Sunday how it's certainly something that is almost passé in our culture anymore, but it's still part of the law, and it's still a reason, a viable reason for such things as divorce. But what I was after is that when it comes to committing adultery, it really is the violation of the marriage bed is a selfish thing to the extreme. You've already, if you think about it, you've got a spouse that belongs to you. And the only thing that would motivate you to go out and have a sexual relationship with someone who isn't your spouse is because at the core of it, at the underlying that adultery, you are selfish to the extreme. There is a selfish, fleshly desire going on. And it's easy to see, therefore, that committing adultery is the antithesis of selflessness. And does anybody want to add anything to that? Maybe we need to go through one, get the juices flowing. And so the issue here, though, isn't just an issue or a nice teaching lesson, a Bible lesson on how not to commit adultery. The issue is that you've got this negative commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And that law was given, and we may do some of this on Sunday to get a little bit more of a background of some things about the law, because you really are expected to have that. But the law was given in all those negative commands, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that, but it was at the exact same time made very clear to the nation of Israel when they received the law at Mount Sinai that this law was in total keeping, not only with God's righteous norms and standards, but it was in keeping with the very righteousness of God Himself. And so what you have to understand here is that, okay, godly love is going to keep me, not a law, not a command, not being told by my father, but his godly love is going to keep me from doing that. That's how it fulfills the law. That's what we, like I say, we're told about all the way back in Romans chapter 6 when it came to that dilemma, like, oh, you know, and it's more than just an issue of dispensationalism, even though it's a major issue of the dispensation of the grace of God, that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. But it's even more than that. It is a major, major issue to rightly dividing the word of truth. But by being not under the law, the first thing that leaps to a person's mind, and you may encounter this, and some of you already have, if you've been sitting there talking to somebody from the background of so many Christians who, why, they think the only way you really are going to be able to live, keep from going wild, is by being under the law. And it's taught all over the place. I mean, in some form, sometimes it's mashed potatoes. It's kind of all, you know, sometimes it's loaded potatoes. I found out what loaded mashed potatoes are. I really like those, by the way. I was kind of afraid of the word loaded. I didn't know what they were loaded with. And one night I got crazy and I said, okay, load them. And there's all kinds of things in there. And the law gets taught like that today. They'll take a little bit of Paul and a lot of the law and they'll mash it all together. And so it's like, well, we don't go out and kill bulls and goats and make animal sacrifices, but you got to keep the Ten Commandments. And they make such a great sermon series. I mean, what pastor can hardly resist teaching his series on the Ten Commandments and how you keep them and get them chiseled in stone and put them up in the church and all that kind of. And when you get folks coming along and you, like us, and you say, you know, Paul is a unique apostle, and we are not Israel, and Israel isn't us, and we're not under the law, we're under grace. That's what Romans 6:14 talks about. Well, then, if you've had this experience, and I have had some of it, but you've probably had it more than me, it's almost like, oh, no, you can't say that. How in the world? Well, you're just going to sin like crazy now. And remember when we were back there, that was one of the main objections of all of that, was how in the world are we coming out of our justified position in Christ going to be able to deal with the problem of sin in our members? And at the time, and the problem in this church, and the problem with me, it's not the problem with you, it's the problem with me, is how long of a period of time it's been since we were in Romans 6. But it was designed to be understood there, but then to come to even greater and greater understanding and appreciation and fruition. And this is one of those points where you understood all the way back there. Well, I'm going to just look at it to make sure I'm not going to misstate something. But he says there in chapter 6 and verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Paul puts the kibosh on that. God forbid! Don't you ever think another thought down those lines. And then he takes the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 to teach you that. But at first, you're taught that the law will make your whole sanctified position, functional life in Christ dead. It'll kill it. Then you realize that that's critical because I've been adopted as a son and I can't even live as a son under the law. I live under tutors and governors, so that can't be the way it is. And Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 14 teaches you how to walk after the Spirit. And now by the time you get all the way down here, you begin to realize there is something else my father was up to. He was up to developing and creating and growing in me the very guidance system and the very power by which the law is going to be fulfilled in righteousness. And at the exact same time become the greatest means by which I'm going to be able to make judgmental decisions to his not only acceptance but to his pleasure. And so with each one of these, the critical matter is that it fulfills the law in righteousness. It's fulfilled in righteousness. And your godly selflessness, godly selfless love, as a matter of putting a finger on a point and saying, this is a demonstration of that fulfillment of righteousness, your finger is on that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. No son who is properly educated in godly, selfless love will ever commit adultery as long as he's operating on that godly, selfless love. He won't do it. It forbids him to do it. Again, I'm not saying that you are programmed like a robot. At any time, you can volitionally go away from it, and you can live in disobedience, and you can go out and you can, and Paul deals with those types. But what I'm after is your godly love keeps you from committing adultery. And hopefully what I was trying to get across was how powerful that is, because you don't have to be told. You don't have to be commanded. God didn't have to give, he doesn't have to give me any commandments. 10 or 613. What he does need to give me is that powerful, godly love and charity. And it doesn't, you know, for some of us like me, you know, macho types, you know, sports type guys, it doesn't make you some wimp. Jesus Christ was not a wimp. He was a man's man. Everybody wanted to be around him. A lot of people wanted to kill him. You got a question? She's talking about you.
I'm 43, so this was a long time ago. I was going to go out one night to some friends to a football game. And he said, what time do you want me to come home? What's my purpose? You know, it wasn't always dependent on what I was doing. And he looked at me and he said, what are you going to do? Well, we're going to go to the football game and we're probably going to get something to eat. Okay, when you're done, come home. And I remember thinking, okay. And then I left and I went to my friend's house and mom said, do you need to be home? Well, my dad said, when I'm done, she said, you know what that means, right? The responsibility he's just giving you. And when I finished scared to death, I'm like, okay, so as soon as I finish that last line, I'm going to be home, because that's what I said. But it kind of made me think about, I had transitioned into a different relationship with my father, my own father, about, he already told me, you know, you've been through, who do you hang out with, where do you go, what you should and shouldn't do. We've been through all that. Now I'm at the point where he says, you know what? You say you're going to go do these things and you're done with that. That's when I expect you to be home and be responsible.
Yeah.
So it was more of just kind of that be responsible as opposed to having it tell me exactly what I needed to do.
Right.
And I knew then that things had changed. I needed to make judgment calls on my own.
Right. Well, that's great. Yeah. And that's a parallel. I'm saying anybody in this room, but I'm saying that there's other people who could explain that, but from a totally failure position of some of the failures that have taken place as well. And usually you would hear, instead of your story, you would hear the consequences that maybe lasted a lifetime because of some of those bad judgments that they made. And I tell you what's really frightening about what you're talking about there, to me anyway, it's not anymore because I'm kind of getting out of that stage, but doesn't it really speak to how important parenting is and what that whole thing is about? Yeah.
But being able to, I try not to think about that more. Being able to, I was also very proud, which I can relate to all this as well. But looking, if I say to Nick, hey, you know what, go behave, I don't even have to say it anymore. You know, if he's going over to a friend's house, he knows what I expect, and it's already there.
Sure.
So it's that grown up, be selfless.
Yeah.
And then we cover for it.
Yeah, good. Anybody else? Okay. Well, I appreciate that. And, it's like Keith used to say, rarely to me, but he'd say that you're bang on. It's bang on. All right. Well, that's how these are designed to work, to be able to verify in your mind and validate the reality of what verse 8 actually says, that You owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. These validate that. And going through these in succession give real accreditation to that and are to generate in your understanding how what you're going to do is going to be fulfilled in righteousness in your Father's sight. Well, the other one we looked at was killing. And it is the antithesis of kindness. And that's pretty self-explanatory when it comes to the ultimate unkind behavior. But another thing too, and I don't know if I've spent enough time on it or not, but what's hard is I wish I almost, it's one of those rare times that I almost wish I had two projectors. Or I had that, I don't even have one up here. I had this chart on the five features of godly love. It's important that you think also about where that was generated. And when you're talking about that first one of committing adultery, you were taught about how to conduct yourself and think about yourself as a body, and that you have body type thinking and it has some conduct and behavior associated. I haven't gone into all of that. I'm trying to leave that up to you, but those things associate with each one of these as well. Thou shalt not kill. Killing is, of course, as I say, the antithesis of kindness, loving kindness. But while there's all kinds of motivations for killing somebody, like hatred and cruelty and disdain and jealousy and rage and envy and all of those kinds of things, one of the things you were taught when it was came to generating quickly that godly love and charity of kindness, abhor that which is evil, cleave, embrace it like you're glued to it, that which is good. When you're talking about another, especially in the assembly, you abhor. That's one of the most powerful words in the Bible about anything evil, anything detrimental or harmful that would come to another member of your body. Well, that generated that brotherly kindness that became what we talked about as that living union bond of brotherly love. It's not coincidence that the first murder of all time was between two brothers, Cain and Abel. It's amazing to make those connections, that you go all the way back. It's like God comes along and he says, even if people don't even get this, I'm going to put this in all the way down, that this whole relationship as a body, as a living union bond, while you can have two entirely different human beings, you know, and two, but there's a way in which God has designed them to be knit together, and especially when it comes to a local assembly and what God wants to do with that. And this is the beginning of our being knit together, as Paul will later on say, in brotherly love. Well, that's when you think about those things, then you realize how right it is and how perfectly matched it is to come along and talk about killing and its antithesis being kindness, the way we were taught it, the way our Father taught it to us through His Word. It does become the stark, diametric opposite of thou shalt not kill. And one of the things that we talked about there, of course, was that it's not, again, just driving at the issue of seeing its opposite, but godly love is actually, if it's working within you, the godly love and charity of loving, selfless, kind, and kindness, loving kindness, will not allow you to ever commit murder. And again, that's the issue here of kill, and we talked about that on Sunday, that whether it's in the Greek or the Hebrew, the word kill there, a legitimate and right expression and translation, there's nothing wrong with the translation, it's just that the word kill can be used in a number of ways. And this is talking about committing murder. And a son who's properly educated with God's love, operating upon that love, walking after the Spirit, to just put it under a big umbrella like that, your godly love of kindness prohibits you from ever committing murder. And I said on Sunday, and we're not going to go back over it, we're setting aside the whole issue of capital punishment, defending your country, all of those kinds of things. That's not what this is talking about. Defending yourself against a mob or home invasion or somebody trying to kill you, all of those kinds of things. This is going out and outright committing murder. Now, again, it doesn't mean you can't override. It doesn't mean that you can't find and don't come up or write me and say, well, I know somebody in prison who's a believer and blah, 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 and he committed murder. I know that. You have a volition. God does not throw the switch, and The issue is you can operate under this guidance system or not. I mean, how many of you, I don't have one. I don't own a cell phone. I'm not saying I can't get a hold of one because Cindy's got one, but I don't have one. But most cell phones now have what? GPS on it? Does that mean you're going to actually, if it says turn right here, that you're going to turn right here? If you want to get where you're going, you can, but you have every freedom just to go right on. It's a guidance system, but you can completely ignore it if you want to. A pilot can do that. Heavens, we've seen illustrations recently of ship's captains doing that. You know, it's beyond me. I know I'm starting to get into opinion. You ought to stand up here for 20 years and not give an opinion. It can't be done. But I can't for the life of me understand these cruise ships. You know what sounded really appealing to me is that you can get some tours on river boats. That sounds fun. Because if that boat sinks, I'll bet you I could still be above water if I'm on the top of the thing. But I mean, I can't understand the you know, dysentery and botulism and they're rolling over and all this kind of thing. I don't know. I don't see the attractiveness of it. I'm a landlubber. But we've seen that. We've heard stories of both pilots and ship captains and people just disregarding the guidance system. And most of the time in a case like that, when lives are at stake, or souls, as they say, still to this day, how many souls are aboard? It's a matter of life and death, oftentimes. Well, that's kind of how powerful this is. So the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in godly loving kindness, that without a law, without being commanded, without being told, that will prohibit you from ever committing murder. As long as you operate under that. The third one we covered was thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. We'll just review this a little bit and then next session we'll get at least one more tonight. Thou shalt not steal. I like the fact that the word in the Greek, not that makes me smarter than you, but the Greek word is klepto, kleptomaniac. Like I said, the Andy Griffith way, Barney would always screw the words up. He called him a kleptomaniac. A kleptomaniac, a stealing. Stealing, of course, has within it a heart problem, because stealing is always either done dishonestly or secretly. And one of the things we really worked on is that even in stealing, you have a moment. And stealing's a little bit was one of the five that's a little bit interesting to me, because so many people can justify stealing, and you can come up with even good scenarios for stealing. Where you say, and I'm not saying that given a proper situation and things like that, I may be, you know, make a dumb decision like that or a bum decision like that, but what I'm saying is that oftentimes you can kind of paint a scenario in your own mind where, you know, I'm starving, my family's starving, and there's a lady with five pies on the cooling in the window, and she surely won't miss one of them or a piece of one of them. There's all these. But regardless of whether it is a so-called good scenario or a so-called bad scenario, there is a moment in stealing that in your mind and in your heart within you, you come along and you say, I just don't care. I just don't care. I'm still going to take it. And if you're talking about that kind of a heart, At the moment the stealing takes place, you're really looking at a underlying sub issue That at the core of the whole thing can be boiled down to one basic fundamental issue. At that moment, at that critical moment, you are hard-hearted. Your heart is hard toward that person. That's what "I don't care" reflects. A hardened heart. May not be totally hard, but it's hardened at that point to that person. "I don't care, I'm still going to do it." Hard-heartedness. The exact opposite of tender-heartedness. It's being insensitive to others. "I don't care, I'll take it anyway." And basically comes along and signifies in very loud terms, "I don't care about your needs." Well, once again, you have to... It's not that that chart is any big deal, but it's one of the things that you have to go back and realize. When tender-heartedness was developed in me in that third component to receiving the instruction of wisdom, well, in the not the well in there in verses, I think it's verse 9, but coming out of the usefulness of the selflessness and the kindness, the tender-heartedness came along and was developed in us at the time in which we were thinking about distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. And that tender-heartedness is not only reflective, it's the actual godly, tender, and merciful compassion that can't come along and overlook a necessity. You're doing the very opposite in stealing of what you were trained and taught and what was generated in you to do as a son and as a daughter. And so the issue in stealing is that it's the antithesis of tender-heartedness. Because what you're going to be doing as a son is distributing to the necessity. You're not going to be taking, you're not going to be stealing from the saints or anyone else. And that tender-heartedness cares about the needs of others. Stealing says, "I don't care. I don't care about the impact of it. I don't care about taking it from you. I don't care about taking it from your family." It's just simply an aspect or a real demonstration of hard-heartedness to the whole thing. And so stealing becomes the antithesis of tender-heartedness. And again, if this godly love is effectually working within you and was taught to you by your father, you see how that this is fulfilling the righteousness of the law. You don't have to be taught, you don't have to be told, you don't have to be constantly looked over, but your tender-heartedness is not going to allow for you to be stealing from others. Well, anyway, how's that for a review? Well, I don't know if it's perfect or not, but it really is. You sit back and you look at that and you say, what a godly love is a magnificent divine guidance system for making judgmental decisions as a son. I look at it and I say, I'd have never figured that out. I'm so glad God wrote it down and didn't leave it up to me to try to figure that out. By the way, do you see how different this is than just simply saying that if you have, not to make fun of or anything, but to show you the betterness of just coming along and saying, if you have a maximum amount of doctrine in your soul, that this is going to be how you live. If you studied the doctrine of God, the doctrine of love from stem to stern as a category of doctrine, it wouldn't do that. It wouldn't generate it that way. Because a man called a pastor, teacher, or a theologian will have taken a verse here and a verse there and will have come up with point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and an order outside of the order that God put it in. I think I'm going to have to answer for a lot of that kind of teaching. But I'm okay with it. I was talking to Cindy one night. I probably even shouldn't say this, but we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And I said, well, I'm just going to say, I'm just glad to be here.
And you would say you
Well, I don't know, but anyway, I get tickled with myself sometimes over that kind of stuff. But anyway. All right. Well, I'll tell you what. We got a dilemma, a time dilemma. I could either start false witness or we could stop right here. I think we will. I think we'll break. Take a little break, get a little breather. Any questions or comments? That's a good thought. Good. Well, anybody? Well, I'll tell you what. Like I say, I don't think anybody's going to come up here and rush the pulpit or fire me because I stopped a little early here. But sometimes, I mean, like I say, if you're a speaker and you're trying to make a presentation, sometimes you want to make a nice break to be able to come along and say, okay, let's not just jump into something, and leave it hanging. So we'll take a break right here, and we'll come back in a few minutes, and we'll pick up with the next one, Thou Shalt Not Bear False Witness. So we'll stop right there and pick it up in just a few minutes.